John's account of the raising of Lazarus is one of the most beloved of the events of our Lord's life, and for good reason. It is the perfect funeral text. In contrast to our experience, mortality, here we encounter life in the very midst of death. And yet, as we look at the text, we often tumble into descriptions of the compassion of Jesus over the plight of human beings and the reality of death. That's not all bad, frankly. The Gospels emphasize Christ's compassion, and this text illustrates it in a most powerful way, ways that speak to our situation as people on a pilgrimage to death. Indeed, the grief that accompanies the disruption of human relationships, that is at the heart of death, if we can say that, is the natural human response. Happily, Luther agrees. When he takes up this text, he typically emphasizes the appropriateness of human grief. For Luther, death is not a part of life, as we so often hear today. It is absolutely contradictory to life. And so he is convinced we should grieve when there is death. And death is something he knew. During the summer and fall of 1527, Luther himself was suffering from severe health problems, not unusually, and his life was in the balance yet again. On top of this, however, there was an outbreak of plague in Wittenberg that actually forced the university to close for a time. Luther and Johannes Bugenhagen remained in the city to care for the sick, even though close colleagues experienced the reality of death. The literary result was Luther's "Whether one may flee from a deadly plague." His answer is surprisingly simple. Consider your vocation. You may flee in order to take care of your family. However, if you have been called specifically to public service on your neighbor's behalf, if you are a doctor, a public official, yes, a pastor, and perhaps we could add today a deaconess, you must remain. His main point in the piece, however, is more important, it seems to me. It is simply this: people of faith will experience the realities of sin and the ravages of a fallen creation. And in this, his point is very contemporary, surrounded as we are by faith healers and name-it, claim-it preachers who argue that those who have enough faith can overcome the world and the effects of sin, even death. No one has done it yet. Ernest Angley was convinced he could resurrect his dead wife. He did not. During my son's freshman year in high school, a dear friend of his died. The funeral service proper ended. The Lutherans were dismissed, perhaps because they didn't have enough faith. And the remaining congregation engaged in a failed attempt to raise the boy from the dead. On Issues Etc. years ago, a caller wept bitterly over a dead child, stating to me, if he himself had only had enough faith, his child would have lived. In the face of bitter death, we only have questions. What did I do wrong? What more could I have done? Why, God? Why? And then the questions turn to anger and frustration. What kind of a God would allow this to happen? Is it any wonder then the people were frustrated with Jesus? Many of them were likely witnesses of his mighty works: water into wine, feeding the multitude, hearing where there had been deafness. And now he seems strangely unwilling to address the real problem, the one thing that demands answers, the sickness unto death. Instead, he delays. Lazarus is just asleep. He dawdles, loiters to the point of missing the opportunity to raise Lazarus. We know about the superstitions. that said the spirit remained close to the body for 3 days, but with Lazarus, the spiritual clock has run out. The soul has departed, and there is no calling him back. A quick whiff of the tomb will confirm this fact. The situation is almost bizarre. Lazarus is Jesus' friend. Why won't he do something? What is the problem here? Is Jesus himself in denial? Can he not face the fact that his friend is dead? Or, and maybe this is the real problem, has a task come upon him that is too great even for him? Tricks with bread and wine are one thing, raising a dead man another. So what exactly is going on? In a moment of profound Johannine irony, Jesus turns the expectation of the people on its head. They want what they think is a real miracle, healing a sick man. But in fact, Jesus has already told them what he will do. John 5. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Into the reality of human despair and helplessness steps the Lord of life, bearing the despair and the helplessness himself. "Jesus wept," says the verse so simply. Luther rendered it more poetically, "Und Jesus gingen die Augen über," and Jesus' eyes overflowed. Overwhelmed at the helplessness of the human condition, its complete inability to address the absolute tyranny of the final evil, Jesus shows us God's tears. Famous as the shortest verse in the Bible, it may be also be the most profound statement of the nature of God. It may be the clearest articulation of the Christian confession of who God is and what he is like. Jesus wept. God wept. No more profound statement of the incarnation exists. No more profound affirmation of the need for the atonement may be found. For God is with us as the one who comes to save. And his power is manifest in the weakness of his tears. A God who cannot endure the passing of an obscure first century Jew named Lazarus, but the God who weeps over that man, over all human beings, and over you, and who is determined to call that man, all people, and you from the tomb to life in his presence. True, he calls forth those who reek of death and decay, but these are his friends, and he will not allow death to have the final word. He will have the last word, the ultimate word, in the moment of his own death, of God's death. It is finished. And so it is. The price paid once and for all, sin atoned for, the world justified. For Lazarus, for us, this means very simply, we are free. Unbind him, let him go. Death has no more dominion over us. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The last enemy is vanquished. It is finished. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.